Loving God, open our hearts and minds to hear your word, and having heard it, to go forth and live it. For we pray it in the name of the living word, even Jesus our Savior. Amen. In John's Gospel, time plays an important role. What hour it is a crucial element of how Jesus gauges his ministry. The time never seems right for him. My hour has not yet come, he says again and again. And isn't that an interesting way to reckon one's life? My hour has not yet come. What hour is that? Most of our lives we live and move and have our being and don't really notice the time that much. It's our illusion of immortality, that since I am here today, I will not be gone tomorrow. But then again, somewhere in the background, we can hear the drifting down of the sand in the hourglass. And we know the hours and days are passing. Jesus seems acutely aware of this. My hour has not yet come, he says again and again, confident that his hour will indeed come, not unexpectedly. At the wedding of Cana, where John says Jesus performed his first miracle, Jesus tells his mother, Mary, who has come bringing to the attention the fact that the hour has given out, the wine has given out, that it is not his hour. In fact, he's rather sharp with Mary in the face of it. He says, "Woman, what concern is that for you and for me? My hour has not yet come." Sometime later, on another day, when he's talking to the woman at the well, a woman who has had five husbands, Jesus tells this Samaritan woman that the hour is coming when you'll worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. But again, what hour is that? On yet another day, Jesus is teaching when the temple leaders are offended by what he says, so much so that they tried to arrest him, but John tells us no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. And teaching in the temple, he spoke what was considered blasphemy in that he claimed that if you knew him, you knew his heavenly Father. And John says he spoke these words while he was teaching in the treasury of the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Again and again, Jesus is looking at his watch, checking out the hour, calibrating his life against some measurement of what time it really is. But of course, it's not just the movement of the hands on his watch that he's marking. It's something much more significant, as if it were written in the stars somehow, waiting for the right alignment. Jesus speaks in Kairos time, God's time, as if a bit of eternity were present, as if God were there somehow, crossing the borders of time's measure and involved in some way that is yet to become clear. So he thinks not just of any hour, but of his hour. An hour of reckoning, an hour in which everything comes into focus. The way John tells it, it is the arrival of some Greeks which gives Jesus the sign that he's looking for, the linchpin that informs him of the click in the universe that begins the decisive events of his life. John writes, "Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And there's the understatement of the ages. Don't we all wish to see Jesus? There are some Greeks out there looking for you. They want to see you, boss. What do you think?" And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And Philip and Andrew said, "What? And Jesus said, the hour has come. Funny how much like Philip and Andrew we are, we're never quite ready for that hour when it comes. The late Raymond Brown, with whom I was fortunate to study in my seminary days, took the position in the commentary, in his commentary on John, that this event, marking the arrival of the Greeks, is the transition from the first part of John's Gospel, the Book of Signs, to the second half of the Gospel, the Book of Glory. And it is a phrase that will echo again and again in the remainder of the Gospel. Jesus says, now my hour, my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, no, it's for this reason that I have come to this hour. Later in the Gospel, Jesus offers some consolation to the heaviness of the moment and puts a positive spin on this dark shadow that has settled on his spirit. When a woman is in labor, he says, she has pain, because her hour has come. But when her child is born, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy of having brought a human being into the world. The coming of his hour is a signal that Jesus knows is associated with pain and suffering, but it is the agony of birth as well as the pain of death. His ending is close. His suffering will be the only way things can go now. He must face what we all must face at some time, the end of his life, through which salvation will come. His hour will mean his betrayal, his death, his crucifixion, and ultimately his resurrection. Let's not forget that. But first, his death. No New Testament scholars really seem to know what the appearance of a few Greeks meant among the symbolic actions that take place in the coming days. There are a few guesses, but it makes sense to me that the coming of the Gentiles might have been a sign to the whole world, not just Jesus' own people, that they would be brought together in his death. When you read what is known as the Passion Narrative, each Gospel's attempt to explain the meaning and significance of the events of the last days of Jesus, you cannot help but pause at certain points and wonder about the way in which the story is unfolding. It sounds as if something has been written in the stars, a mystery that is about to be solved. A clue or a sign that Jesus waited to see, a password that only he is able to hear. And it's not just in John's Gospel. You hear it in the other Gospels as well. This echo that there is a plan unfolding about which we are not supposed to know too much. Consider the directions Jesus gives to his disciples in Matthew's Gospel when he tells them, go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this: the Lord needs them, and he will send them immediately. Strange, eerie, as if somehow this were all scripted, or at least that it is unfolding as it should. How else would you explain it? Prearrangement? Prescient knowledge? Lucky guess? Or what about that scene late in Luke's Gospel at the Passover meal where Jesus blesses the bread and the wine and gives it new meaning and then tells his disciples, the one who betrays me is with me and his hand is on the table. Then Jesus gives the bread to Judas and says, do quickly what you're going to do. Ted Wardlaw, president of Austin Seminary, suggests that there is a smear campaign against Judas. Pursued relentlessly as the insider story on what is unfolding in the Passion Narrative. In an article entitled, Did Judas Die for Our Sins? Wardlaw reminds us that Judas buys into a plan to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, we know not why. Then at the Last Supper, Jesus passes a bowl and says, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me." "Is it I, Lord?" the disciples begin to ask. "Is it I?" And when it's Judas's turn to ask that question, Jesus answers, "You have said so." Judas runs out, only to reappear after dinner in the garden where he betrays Jesus with a kiss, a predetermined sign that is intended to tip off the temple police who are there to arrest Jesus. Theologians like to ponder these questions about, the messianic secret and the choice of Judas as a disciple and the events shot full with meaning as the hour of Jesus' death approaches. Long ago, the doctors of the church rejected determinism as the way to explain God's involvement in our lives. It's not all poured like concrete and then sets. If everything were already determined and we are simply actors reading our lines, then where is our freedom, our free will to choose and determine what we shall do? Of course, it seems hard to explain the life of Jesus without imaging some forethought that etched the outlines of his life. But that there was some secret plan that we have stumbled onto that choreographs every step and decision that Jesus makes, that's too much of us trying to keep him under control. That is more than any of us truly knows for certain. God had a purpose for Jesus that is more than anyone has ever explained. And while I think God has a purpose for each of us in our life, and that God walks with us on that journey, ours is not the same purpose that was Jesus, that through him the salvation of us all was won. Rather, I think that what we are meant to see when we look at Jesus is not some cipher who obediently and dispassionately embraced death as the best thing that he could accomplish in life, but rather to see in him an example of a life lived fully, embracing God's love, and showing to the world that there is no place, no suffering, no act in life that God cannot take to God's own heart and make whole. We all of us have our hour to face, don't we? Those moments shot through with God where there's no choice left but to do what we must. And sometimes these are moments of great joy. And other times they are moments of great sorrow and suffering. It's both, of course. Some hour in which our character is set, our humanity forged in the fire of what we choose. The gurney comes into the room and the family is gathered. She's off to surgery. And it's 50-50 as to what the outcome will be, but to do nothing is not an option. Her hour has come. And all you can do is say a prayer and wait and hold on to the hope that the outcome is 100% good. You know, I've stood with countless grooms over the years, minutes before the wedding. They were nervous, pacing, drinking water, fussing with their hair, checking their boutonniere. The hour had come, and after all that time to get ready, all that courting and waiting for the right time to make a proposal and making sure that this was the right one, they realized they could never be more ready than they were in that moment. The hour had come. And from that moment onward, things were changing inevitably. The late Fred Craddock said that he once spoke two words that he barely understood, and 40 years later, he was still pondering their meaning. The words were, "I do." I think about the kids who have silently suffered in fear that if they speak the truth about themselves, their parents would walk away from them, disown them, no longer love them because of the secret that is too painful, until the pain is no longer bearable and the truth must be told because the hour has come. I know a young man who is going through a hard time right now. He's fooled around with drugs. He can't seem to find or keep a job. He's announced on Facebook that his father and mother's bickering over the years has demonstrated to him the belief that there really is no such thing as love. He has been living off his two sisters' kindness, who slip him some rent money, some food money, some money to get by every now and then. Each time, just one more time. But his sisters have decided to cut him off now, to stop the flow of enabling and to go cold turkey. It has not been easy for them or for him because he still takes no responsibility for the decisions and direction of his life. It's all somebody else's fault. But his hour has come, and soon he will either make it or not because of what time it is. The family gathers at the hospital. The closest and most needed need to say goodbye. His hour has come. And while his breathing is not labored, it is measured in small increments now. The tubes and lines have been minimized, the goodbyes spoken, the kisses farewell have been spent. The hour has come. And we let go. God appears in the doorway to eyes that see such things and quietly passes into the room and gathers him to himself. Those everlasting arms beneath him, the love of God around him, the peace of Christ is with him. There is something to be said for the way in which Jesus faces his hour. It's almost as if he speaks of it in matter-of-fact terms. Some Greeks appear and tell Philip, "We wish to see Jesus." And with just that much, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." You know, I've heard this story so many times, preached on it on many occasions, and I'm always fascinated with the signal that the Greeks represent, their appeal to Philip, "We wish to see Jesus," and the immediate embrace Jesus makes of his destiny, for which he has been on alert all through the gospel. But perhaps no time before have I been more aware of something about this story that is implicit in it, not named, but that is of ultimate importance in understanding it. It's so embedded that we barely notice it, but once you've noticed it, it is the only thing you see. It's the most important part of what Jesus wants us to know and what John wants us to hear. And what is it that John wants us to hear? Jesus' absolute and unwavering trust in God. It is Jesus' trust in God that leads him into Jerusalem. It is his trust in God that is the source of his courage in confronting the scribes and Pharisees. It is the reason when tried before Pilate, he makes no defense for himself. It's the explanation why John remembers that his final words are not, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But rather, "It is finished." Jesus trusts God to do what any loving parent will do for a child. His trust in God is the absolute fulfillment of the words of Job, who says, "Though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. A number of years ago, I attended the funeral of one of my professors in seminary, Daniel Day Williams. The bulletin on the inside cover of that service bore a quotation from an article that Williams himself had written some years before. It said, "The Christian spirit in the face of death is, as St. Paul puts it, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Our life is hid with Christ in God. So, I believe God will do with my life and with every life what an infinitely wise and caring God can and will do with it, and this is enough to live by and by which to die." I've kept that bulletin cover now for 45 years. That's how much it means to me. That simple understatement of the infinite and eternal love of God and Dan Williams' trust in it. I was packing things up the other day in the little study I have in the South Wing. I've been getting rid of a lot of things, old files, old quotes, old bulletins, old stuff that's too old to use anymore. I held that bulletin cover from Daniel Day Williams' funeral in my hands for a moment, looking at the bag of trash and the file folder of the things I might use again someday. And I put that bulletin with the things I'm going to use again someday because of its magnificent understatement of the overwhelming love of God before which all our words fail. It is, I think, not too much to say about how much we can trust in God, but it is enough to say. And I'm counting on the belief that when the time comes, it will be enough for me and for each of us to say, as we face all the hours on our way, until our own hour has come.